invited back after getting to speak on this series last year. It's an even higher honor since there were less slots available. So I really consider that a great act of kindness. So, the good tidings of great joy. What could we be talking about? And if you're like me, you thought about what it's really about, but then you also thought about, oh, well, of course we're going to talk about that this time of year. It's Christmas in July. So, of course, it's that time of year to be talking about Christmas. Now, that phrase I've been meaning to look up to see what the history of it is. Because I've heard it all my life. How I got started, I would like to find out. But this July, I have seen more advertisements about Christmas in July. QVC's been doing it. I've seen at least two advertisements on TV. I think I saw it on a church sign. It's just all over the place. So when I got this topic, I thought, this is great. I get to tell a joke to start with. So, how to approach it? We know what it's about. It's about the birth of Christ. Well, we're going to begin looking at that unique birth. Because, unlike me and you, Jesus came into this world quite different. So, being born, yes, that was the same thing. Being in the womb for 9 months, yeah, that was the same thing. But the way it happened, totally different. Jesus had a biological mother, but not a biological father. Now, the fact that Jesus was going to be born was prophesied years before it ever happened. As a matter of fact, the Jews, due to be looking for this, amongst a host of other things, pertaining to the one that was to be born of a virgin, and then to live a particular kind of life, to accomplish a particular kind of mission. So let's look at Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2:2, we see one of many prophecies that somebody special was going to be born. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or King James says the last days. It's interesting for that to be said because if you're like me, our culture has told us for decades that we're in the last days. Well, actually, that's true, but the context of what the way they're saying it, it means something totally different. They're saying we just got into them because of particular world events. We could go to 1 John and see where John said it is the last days or the last time. Now, this prophecy doesn't have to do with the 21st century. This prophecy is about Jesus entering the world and saying that that's going to happen in the last days or the latter days. That was 2,000 years ago. Now, this prophecy was made hundreds of years prior to 2,000 years ago. It goes on to say that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, this is speaking of the kingdom of the King. Jesus being the King of His kingdom. All right, now let's look at Joel 2:28. Joel 2:28. The chapter 2 is unique when it comes to prophecies of the coming kingdom that is at that time, which also is the church. You have Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2, all prophesying what would happen in Acts 2. So Joel 2, verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams." All right, now Acts 2, 16 through 17. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And you can see that's what we just read. So that's speaking of the first century. And in order for this kingdom of Christ to come into place, it's going to be after the king has been slaughtered. Daniel 2:44, going back to the other two that I mentioned, refers to the timing that it would be during the Fourth World Empire. That, of course, being the Roman Empire. Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms," the prior ones, "and shall stand forever." Now, it's simply talking about the kingdom of Christ. And the other kingdoms talking about the supremacy of them. World empires, they were the supreme nations of their time. Yet this kingdom, which would come after the king had come, would be established during that particular time. All right, Luke 2:1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, if we went on to look, we would see that that registration or census occurred during Christ just being days old, days, weeks old. So, we see this particular time of Christ's coming. The place of his birth was prophesied in Micah. Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So the who and the where, the location. Another way of saying Bethlehem Ephrathah is Bethlehem of Judea. There was more than one Bethlehem. Joshua 19:15 shows that. We won't look at that. We're going to look at Jesus' lineage. He's a descendant of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And you can go back and look at Genesis 12 and verse 3, where that prophecy was made. Jesus was to come out of the tribe of Judah. We can find that in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. We can then go to Hebrews 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And then Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Of course, this is another of many descriptions of Jesus in the Scripture. Lion of Judah. Of the house of David, as found in Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. In other words, a descendant. And then Isaiah 7:14. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now let's look a little bit more about the fact of the virgin birth. It was not just a supernatural birth. Supernatural, or that which is above and beyond nature, violates natural law. This wasn't the only instance of a supernatural birth in the Scripture. We also have Isaac, Samuel, and John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, or John the Immerser, all fitting that description, but yet they were not born of a virgin. Jesus was raised by the power of God. Romans 1:4 says that. Raised, or of course resurrected. Romans 1:4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that he was resurrected from the dead. As Jesus, after his death, was raised by the power of God, he also, by the power of God, was brought into this world. Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, that is to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. God brought Jesus into this world and he resurrected him from the dead all by his miraculous power. The only way God could use a birth of the flesh, but still assure us of Jesus' deity was through a virgin. Natural birth assures to us that Jesus partook of the fullness of the flesh. In other words, he was fully human. The virginity of his mother assures us of the paternity of God, and thus the stamp of divinity upon the offspring, God in the flesh. Matthew 1:23. This being a quotation, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." Quotation from Isaiah 7:14 we saw earlier. "Bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." So, some people naturally would question the fact of Jesus being born of a virgin. So, here's a little further proof that that actually was the case. Well, look at what Mary and Joseph, how they responded to this. Mary goes into the presence of the high priest, who ordinarily would have led an investigation into her sexual immorality, and pronounced the death penalty on her if what people might have assumed about her actually was the case. You can go to Numbers 5, 11 through 28, or Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 29 to see that part of the law. But see, she had nothing to hide. Even though people might would falsely accuse under the circumstances. And then think about Mary's reaction of the death of Jesus on Calvary. She wasn't ashamed of her son. She wasn't ashamed of the situation. She could have said, hold on now, hold on, all right. He's not really the Son of God. I can prove it because so-and-so's his actual dad. See, she could have saved his life by telling the truth, if the truth was that he wasn't from God. And then think about Joseph's reaction. Joseph's action shows that he wasn't involved immorally with Mary, nor did he think someone else had been. There in Matthew 1, we didn't look at the other verses, before verse 23, where the angel comes to Joseph and says, look, she is not guilty of fornication. She actually has been implanted with this child by God. She's still a virgin. She's done nothing wrong. She's been chosen of God to bear this great responsibility. Now, Joseph's refusal to marry her indicates that he's somebody who honored the Old Testament law. And then his consideration of her to put her away or to divorce her privately indicates his devotion to her. And his willingness to take her as a wife, once the angel explained the situation, shows that he believed that she was pure. So Mary and Joseph both understood the situation. This was a virgin conception that was going to lead to a virgin birth. If Jesus was an illegitimate child, then according to Deuteronomy 23:2, he would have violated the law by being in the temple. The word virgin, translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 that we saw, could be translated young maiden. That being the Hebrew word Alma. So it could mean young maiden or young girl or virgin. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, which was translated around 2 centuries before the birth of Jesus, it translated this Hebrew word Alma with the Greek word Parthenos, which always means virgin. The Greek has three other words which could have been used if Mary was not a virgin. Some modernists, including the translators of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version, all deny the virgin birth by translating Isaiah 14 as young maiden. But that would be a contradiction of what's found in other verses, such as Luke 1:34. And look what Mary says of herself to the angel about this situation. Luke 1:34, she said to the angel, how can this be, that I'm going to bear a child, since I do not know a man? Now, not only in Scripture does this kind of knowledge mean what it does, but also outside of the Scripture. The idea of knowing someone in this context is, of course, knowing someone sexually. She was saying, I'm a virgin. How on earth can I be pregnant? So she's making a declaration, I'm a virgin. Matthew 1:18 says that Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph had gotten together sexually. So, once again, proof of the virgin birth. Now let's look at a couple of false conclusions about the birth of Jesus, and then look at the true conclusion. A false conclusion is the birth of Jesus took place on December 25th. Now, historically, for a long, long time, that has been passed down from generation to generation. And the idea of celebrating the birth of Christ on a particular day sounds very innocent. How can that really be wrong? It's not like killing somebody, is it? But think about history. Not just some of history, but all. Going back to the time of Christ and the immediate time after Christ. Look at what the early church did. Is there any indication in the Scripture or in historical literature about Christians that any Christian practiced December 25th as a celebration of the birth of Christ? And the answer is there's no indication at all that they did that. There's no command in the Scripture to celebrate one day as the birth of Christ. And really, as a little extra here, going from Santa Claus to the Easter Bunny, we can think of another tradition. For many years, Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Christ, did early Christians celebrate a particular time of year as the time of the resurrection of Christ? And historically, scripturally, the answer is the same. No, there's no indication that that was done. Now, was the resurrection important? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15 says, without the resurrection of Christ, you don't have Christianity. You don't have Christ being real. You don't have God being real. That's the foundation of Christianity, is the resurrection. About the birth of Christ, was that important? Without the birth of Christ, you don't have the resurrection of Christ. Of course it's important. It's all a part of God's plan. Setting a particular day of the year to celebrate these, well, if we're going to do that, let's pick multiple days of the year to celebrate other things found in the Scripture. About December 24th, let's celebrate Jesus healing people while they walked on the earth. How about December 26th? Let's celebrate the work of the Apostle Paul. How about December 27th? Let's celebrate the work of the Apostle John. I mean, at what point are we going to stop if we're going to keep adding special days? Does that mean that the work of the Apostles John and Paul don't matter? No. You see, the point is, we can actually enjoy these good things we find in the Scripture without assigning a particular day to enjoy them. We should be able to enjoy these things all the time. We should be able to appreciate the resurrection of Christ, the birth of Christ, all the time. Because the Scripture doesn't say that there's one time of the year you're supposed to really, really, really appreciate it. There isn't any. Well, the next question is, okay, well, do I completely ignore Easter and completely ignore Christmas? Do I not meet with my family? No. We can still meet with our family. We can still enjoy the fun of those holidays. But these aren't holidays commanded to celebrate. And like I said, the resurrection of Christ and the birth of Christ are to be appreciated equally any day. So let's look at the history of celebrating December 25th as the birth of Christ. This practice began in the year 221 A.D. when Julius Sextus Africanus, a historian from Alexandria, Egypt, composed a chronicle of world events which listed the birth of Jesus as December 25th. So we've allowed for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, a fake news historian to tell us when to celebrate the birth of Christ. Wow. Fake news has been around a long time, y'all. Trump ain't the first one to point out its existence. So we let a bad journalist lead people to celebrating a day that the Scripture doesn't say is the day that we should celebrate that. Isn't that strange? Blame it on our ancestors. Oh, wow. They got duped. Anyway, what's so strange? All right, 221. That's less than 200 years after the death of Christ. That's a little over 200 years after the birth of Christ. Folks should have passed down enough information to refute this. I just can't believe that this started. Folks should have said, what's that guy? I mean, they should automatically have pointed and said fake news. I just can't believe this. This is mind-boggling. Amazing. Ah, they didn't have the internet. They could have been saved if they had the internet right. Oh, man. Now, if we can invent time travel and take the internet too, then we could erase this problem, couldn't we? All right, it coincided with Saturnalia, the Roman Feast of the Sun. All right, so here we are. We're assigning a celebration based upon an inaccurate historian that everybody, or at least enough people around, should have said, hey, that ain't right. And then it's lining up with an idolatrous celebration. Look at Easter. There's a pagan connection there too. No different. Celebration of Christmas and Easter all started. I mean, those dates were already idolatrous special days, so they were Christianized, you could say. It was made an official Roman holiday by the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, there's a lot of things the Council of Nicaea got right, scripturally. They didn't get this right. But think about it. 325, 221, a little over 100 years, it's been popularized. So it was just another thing. It's continuing to go along with what's been passed down. That's the importance for us to say, okay, am I simply worshiping God? Am I simply serving God in a particular way because that's what the preacher told me to do? I wouldn't point at this preacher if he wouldn't agree. He's not. When he gets up here on Sundays and Wednesdays and preaches, he's not trying to convert people to the gospel of Fair and Hamner. He's trying to convert people to the gospel of Christ. And he's trying not to get people to focus on what he thinks, but to get people to see what God thinks and what God's law is. And it's important whether Farron Hamner, Jason Willis, Jake Sutton next week, Philip Hamner, whoever stands before you and teaches you something religiously, make sure that it is out of the Scripture. And it's not a twisting of the Scripture, whether accidental or intentional. Let's not allow ourselves to follow in the footsteps of someone's tradition in the place of following the footsteps of Jesus. To see the importance of this, if we look at Acts 17:11, we see that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things being preached were so. if you look at, see what the things being preached were, it was the things being preached by the Apostle Paul, who was being directly guided with this message by the Holy Spirit. So who was being checked up on? Yes, the Apostle Paul, but ultimately, the Holy Spirit who wrote the Scriptures also guided the Apostle Paul to preach the message that then the Holy Spirit wrote and said, those who checked up on that message that came from me were doing a good thing to make sure the source was correct. That's why I know Farron Hamner agrees with what I said and knows when I'm calling him out, I'm calling myself out, I'm calling all the preachers that stand before you out. It's because we all agree that, hey, we're not afraid for you to check up and see whether we're saying the right things or not. The Holy Spirit Himself, God Himself, wasn't ashamed to be checked up on. Matter of fact, He said the folks that did it were right to do it. What do we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:21? Prove all things or test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The proof of the virgin birth, the proof of the resurrection, the proof that Jesus was an actual person who walked the earth, the proof that Jesus wasn't just an actual person, all of that is fine and right and should be checked up on to make sure it is correct, because God isn't afraid to be tested. He wants people to know. What does 1 John say over and over again? 1 John 2, about verse 2, says, you can know that you know Him. That's assurance. We're to be assured that we know who we're following. We're to be assured that we have salvation. We're supposed to have that confidence instead of saying, I don't know if I'm saved or not. 1 John over and over says, you can know, and you should know. The Scripture says you can know if you're saved or not. Assurance. Something like the virgin birth may sound strange. How is that possible? Well, how could it not be? The Creator of the world created natural laws, and when He doesn't want to go by them, He's fine with doing that too. That's called a miraculous event. If He can create the world, why can't He perform a little bitty miracle? Really? I mean, it's small in comparison to the creation of the earth and the universe. So there's nothing wrong with checking to see if what you're doing is right or not. What you're being told, whether or not it's right. Reasons why December 25th should not be recognized as the day of Christ's birth. Scripture does not reveal, and there's no way to actually know the exact day Jesus was born. Notice I said the exact day, but we actually can narrow it down a few months. The birth of Jesus did not take place in winter. We do know that because of some things that Scripture does tell us. Zacharias, which was father of John the Baptist, would have been serving as a priest in the temple 8 weeks after the spring sacred season, since he belonged to the course of Abijah, the eighth priestly course to serve in the temple during the Jewish year. Find that in Luke 1:8 and 9. Also go back to the history of that being in 1 Chronicles 24:10. The conception of John the Baptist took place 2 months after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which feast took place in the spring. Let's note Luke 1, 10 and 11, and then drop down to 23 and 24. Luke 1, 10 and 11, and then 23 and 24. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense, him being Zacharias. Now verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. Drop on over to the next chapter, Luke 2, and verse 8, and we'll see that the shepherds were tending their flocks out in the fields at the time of the birth of Jesus. Sheep were not kept out in the open at night any later than September. During the winter months, the sheep were kept in sheepfolds. So Luke 2, 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Jesus had to have been born during warmer months. Also, there was no celebration of Jesus' birth, like I said, about 220 years. Also, like I said, the church, under the guidance of the apostles, did not celebrate his birth at all in any special sense, like I said, other than celebrating everything in the Scripture equally. So December 25th was chosen by men, not chosen by God, as to be a special day. Another false conclusion, which is of a whole lot less importance, but it is inaccurate, that we know for a fact that three wise men visited Jesus. Well, nobody knows the number of wise men except that there were more than one. Men means more than one. But the reason why three is mentioned is because there were three gifts. Well, you know just as well as I do, just because you invite people to your house doesn't mean that everybody that is invited is going to bring food or everybody that comes is going to bring gifts. Yes, Jesus was of very, very much importance, but at the same time, once again, number one, they didn't have to visit. Number two, they didn't have to visit with gifts. Well, like I said, that really doesn't matter that much. And we can't know for sure one way or the other, but sometimes we just have to be careful not to jump to conclusions. We can say that there could have been, but we don't have evidence to prove it one way or the other. But the true conclusion that we should make, and I should ask this earlier, but what time do we stop? Or till then classes come and then I give them invitation? Well, the true conclusion that we should make is that without the virgin birth, the purpose of God would have been hindered. That being, sending Jesus to the earth, the whole purpose was, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. Which when we go to Romans 5, beginning with verse 6, we find out who that is. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we, hold on now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Roman church. He's not saying you or y'all. He says we, including himself. For when we were still without strength in due time, going back to we saw earlier, it was a due time for Jesus to be born, it was a due time for Jesus on the cross. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who's that? For the set of people who are in line with what we would define as Hitler. People who have committed really, really bad things only. Are those considered the ungodly? The Scripture says, Romans 3:23, only people of Hitler's magnitude fall short of the glory of God and sin. No, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So So the ungodly was us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he comes out explicitly, in case you thought that was a false conclusion in verse 6. Ungodly was us. We think of ungodly as really, you've got to be a really, really wicked person. Right now, be lost, you don't have to be really, really wicked. You just got to be wicked. You've got to commit a sin, in order to be lost. You ain't got to work real hard at being lost to be lost. It happens. We stumble upon it. We don't say, well, I got a choice to obey God or disobey Him. I think I'll just disobey Him and go ahead and be lost. None of us do that. It's just a natural part of life. We become lost by our sins. And we're held accountable to them, for them, whenever we get old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. That difference, folks, because of the mental maturity. But, I mean, we know this because Jesus said in Matthew 18, first couple of verses, unless you become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, if little children are all lost because even little children do wrong things and commit things that God says are sin, then he's saying, unless you become sinful, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So in order to be qualified to be a Christian, you need to do some sinning first. Be a good Christian, you've got to be a good sinner. Make any sense, does it? Because we're making a faulty conclusion. The fact is, little children are innocent. Yes, they do wrong things. They do things the Bible says are sin, but they're not held accountable for them. God's not going to condemn them because they haven't gotten old enough to be held accountable for them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So without the virgin birth, we wouldn't have Christ dying on the cross, satisfying the justice of God, providing a means of salvation, justification, where we could be sanctified or set apart, except for a special purpose for God, and be saved. Thank you for your attention. And we'll wait for the classes to come on in.